Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 6. That's where we're going to turn and look in just a few minutes. John Ortberg is a pastor, and writing several years ago, he shared this: conforming to boundary markers too often substitutes for authentic transformation. And here's what he explains, how he explains. The church I grew up in had its boundary markers. A prideful or resentful pastor could have kept his job, but if ever the pastor was caught smoking a cigarette, he would have been fired. Not because anyone in the church actually thought smoking a worse sin than pride or resentment, but because smoking defined who was in our subculture and who wasn't. It was a boundary marker. As I was growing up, having a quiet time became a boundary marker, a measure of spiritual growth. If someone had asked me about my spiritual life, I would immediately think, have I been having regular and lengthy quiet times? My initial thought was not, am I growing more loving toward God and toward people? No, it was about the boundary markers. Boundary markers change from culture to culture, but the dynamic remains the same. If people do not experience authentic transformation, then their faith will deteriorate into a search for the boundary markers that masquerade as evidence of a changed life. What we see in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that essentially the confrontations that he had with the religious leaders of his day were over boundary markers, over these external religious duties and requirements that often did not correlate with authentic spiritual transformation. Practicing the right spiritual disciplines, observing the right days in the right way. Over hundreds of years, Judaism had degenerated into basically a purely formal religion. Not for all, but for many, perhaps for most. It was a matter of doing the right thing and in the right way. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the people who had the privilege of determining both what was the right thing and what was the right way. Last week, in the sermon on verses 13 through 17 of Mark 2, we looked at the fact that Jesus comported with sinners. And we looked at a passage in reference to that from Luke chapter 18, where Jesus gives a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And what we saw there, we're going to look at that again just briefly this morning, is that the Pharisee looked down on others. He considered himself to be righteous. Why? Because he kept the rules and others did not. His rule keeping was a substitute for genuine heart righteousness. To those who assumed the Messiah would confirm all the religious prejudices and preconceptions when he came, the words and actions of Jesus came as a shock and even an offense. In fact, so deep was the religious leader's self-deception that they were unwilling to recognize who Jesus was, even though the evidence was ample in his words and in his actions. Rather than affirm the religious leader's superficial practice of religion, Jesus confronted it. He revealed that he had come not to bring something old, but something new. This is the point of his words about a new patch on old fabric and about new wine and old wineskins, which we're going to read in just a moment. The Pharisees and scribes' practice of Judaism did not bring anyone closer to God, but actually created more barriers between people and God. Jesus came to deliver people from their sins, not to burden them with more rules that they couldn't keep. And in our passage for this morning, again, Mark 2, 18 through chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus reveals that the new wine he brought was incompatible with the old wineskins of superficial religion. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he came, and he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, how to destroy him. As we consider these incidents in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I want to focus on three questions. Three questions that come directly out of the text. The first is, why don't your disciples fast, like the disciples of John and the Pharisees? Secondly, why do your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And the third question comes from Jesus. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? The first question, why don't your disciples fast? Now, we need a little background here. First of all, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, there was only one fast commanded by God to his people. One fast day, and that was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Fasting, thus, was a sign of mourning over sin and repentance toward sin. However, by the time of Jesus, fasting had become a badge of righteousness, really self-righteousness. The Pharisees practiced fasting twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. By this time, for many who practiced it, the act of fasting was more important than the reason for fasting. The very act was what counted, not the motivation for it. Again, as I referenced from Luke chapter 18, that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we read this. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." You get that? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. See, the problem is not fasting. There's nothing wrong with fasting. Many Christians practice it regularly today, and they find it to be spiritually beneficial. But the problem is with the motivation, the tendency to make it a badge of honor, a badge of righteousness. There are two things that we need to understand about Jesus' response to the people, the Pharisees in particular, regarding why his disciples didn't fast. First of all, as I indicated, fasting was intended to be a sign of mourning, whether because of sin or because of some tragedy or sometimes both. Some have suggested, and we don't know for sure, that perhaps John's disciples were fasting over his death, over the death of John the Baptist. Again, we don't know that, but that's been suggested by some. In any case, Jesus shares something that's well known by the people of his day about weddings, about Jewish weddings. Jewish weddings were times of great celebration and feasting. Jesus, in sharing this, compares himself to the bridegroom in such a wedding. He says it would be unheard of for the guests of the bridegroom to fast during such festivities. Jesus is emphasizing that a wedding is a time of celebration, not a time of mourning. It's a time of feasting, a time of joy. And he's emphasizing that the arrival of the kingdom in the person of the king himself is an occasion of great joy. He has come to undo the effects of the fall. He has come to save his people from their sins. In Luke 4, for example, at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus entered a synagogue and took up the scroll and he read this from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Such a ministry should be the occasion of joy and not mourning. The time for mourning would come, Jesus says, when the bridegroom is taken away, which is referring to his crucifixion. But not now, not yet, not while the bridegroom, Jesus, is present with his disciples. It's a time of joy, time of rejoicing that the king has come to begin the establishment of his kingdom and undo the effects of the fall. But there's another problem here, and it's related not so much with the reason why Jesus' disciples didn't fast, but the problem, as I've already indicated, with the fasting that often was conducted in Jesus' day. The Pharisees approached fasting as a formality, something they did religiously but without a godly motivation. They did it to give the appearance of piety. It was a show. Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:1, he addresses religious practices in general when he says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Again, the problem is not spiritual disciplines. It's the motive. It's the underlying reason for doing it. And then he adds specifically in verses 16 through 18 of Matthew 6, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." just as the Pharisees would blow trumpets or have trumpets blown in advance of them whenever they pray, just as they paraded their religious practices before others, so they would disfigure themselves. It was apparent to all when they were fasting by their appearance. And Jesus said, if that's why you're doing it, you've got your recognition, and that's all you're going to get. Jesus was not against fasting, just like he wasn't against praying or giving alms, which he addresses in Matthew 6. He was against any religious ritual done for show, done without proper, godly motivations. The Pharisees were skilled in taking what God intended for good and twisting it into something that would benefit them at the expense of others. Richard Foster shared the following story. He starts by saying, nothing can choke the heart and soul out of walking with God like legalism or external ritual. Rigidity is the most certain sign that the disciplines have spoiled. The disciplined person is the person who can live appropriately in life. Consider the story of Hans the tailor. Because of his reputation, an influential entrepreneur visiting the city ordered a tailor-made suit. But when he came to pick up his suit, the customer found that one sleeve twisted that way and the other this way. One shoulder bulged out and the other caved in. He pulled and struggled and finally wrenched and contorted. He managed to make his body fit. As he returned home on the bus, another passenger noticed his odd appearance and asked if Hans the tailor had made the suit. Receiving an affirmative reply, the man remarked, amazing. I knew that Hans was a good tailor, but I had no idea he could make a suit fit so perfectly someone as deformed as you. Foster adds this, often that is just what we do in the church. We get some idea of what the Christian faith should look like. Then we push and shove people into the most grotesque configurations until they fit wonderfully. That's death. It is a wooden legalism which destroys the soul. The second question, why do your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? As we read, beginning verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. That was the issue. And that's what the Pharisees were upset about. Now, this action of going through a neighbor's grain fields and plucking some of the grain was perfectly allowed by the law. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, if you want to reference that and look it up. There was allowance for that. The problem was, it was the Sabbath, which the Pharisees objected to. Why? Because this was working on the Sabbath. William Barclay explains it like this. The Sabbath was hedged around with literally thousands of petty rules and regulations. All work was forbidden. Work, though, had been classified under 39 different heads, and four of these heads were reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. By their action, the disciples had technically broken all these four rules, and they were to be classified as law breakers. It seems fantastic to us, but to the Jewish rabbis, it was a matter of deadly sin and of life and death. Excuse me. You know, Jesus could have argued that what the disciples did wasn't a violation of the law, but simply the rabbis' picky interpretation or addition to the law. But he didn't. Instead, he used an incident from the life of David and his men when David was fleeing from Saul, being pursued by Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where they were hungry. And they went in and they ate the bread, the showbread, that was only supposed to be eaten by the priest. Now, they were famished, and that's the only bread that was available, and so it was given to them. The fact is that nowhere in Scripture or in Jewish tradition was David criticized for this. I mean, after all, he was David. He's King David. It was understood that David and his men were under extreme circumstances, and that what he did was thus allowable. Jesus adds this statement: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus did not believe in breaking the Sabbath, but he stressed the original intent of the Sabbath. Jesus, again, in the Sermon on the Mount says, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then he goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? He meant that it cannot simply be a matter of external obedience to rules and regulations, especially to these additional rules and regulations. It needs to be genuine heart righteousness. God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing to his people, a day of rest, a cessation from work. One writer said, though, that the religious leaders, the rabbis, had made so many rules about the Sabbath, there was actually more work to keep the Sabbath than it was to work the other 6 days of the week. It was totally opposite what God had intended. The religious leaders had turned the Sabbath into a straitjacket with their hundreds of picky additions. We need to ask ourselves, do we ever do that? Do we ever take something good, something that God has commanded, something God has called us to do, and turn it into something burdensome? In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, just reference it, Peter reminds us that we are called to be holy because God is holy. You shall be holy because I am holy. What does that mean? And John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, reminds us not to love the world or the things in the world. We are not to be worldly. We're not to be like the world. Again, what does that mean? All of us have to work that out. What does it mean to live a holy life? Now, certainly, we are to obey God's word. And if God says, do it, we should do it. If God says, don't do it, we should not do it. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. It doesn't matter if you think you're an exception. If it's forbidden, it's forbidden to you. If it is commanded, it is commanded for you. However, we all know that there are specific situations that we just have to make a decision. We pray and we seek the Lord and we use wisdom about how to apply these things. For example, should I go to a movie, right? There's nothing in the Bible about movies, but should I go to this movie or that, or should I go to the movies at all? Christians have had to make decisions about these things. My grandmother had a fit because my parents bought a pool table for my brother. That was forbidden, but in her mind, that was one of those things that if you only played pool in a pool hall, which is where people did all kinds of sinful things. We have to work these things out. The thing we need to be careful about is making our application of living a holy life a standard of righteousness for everybody. Years ago, long before I was a pastor, before I was ever married, I was teaching school in a Christian school, and one of the other teachers there shared with me that she had taught in another Christian school. She had not taught. She had her daughters in another Christian school in another state. And she shared with me that they had decided that this was the best option, best choice for their girls to go to this school. But it was a very strict school. And there were a couple of incidents that she shared with me in particular. One was that she had gone to pick up her daughter from school. Now, this is back in the 1970s. For some of you are too young to have even lived during those days. But most of you are old enough to remember the 70s and kind of the 60s and 70s and the hippie culture and all that and everything. Well, this mother was wearing a denim skirt. Well, denim is jean material, and jeans are worn by countercultural people, hippies and the like. And so she was informed, you just don't wear a denim skirt to pick up your girls from school. Another time, one of her daughters was sent home from school to change her shoes because her shoes had crepe soles. Some of you, again, probably don't even know what that means. Again, it was kind of shoes that hippies wore. All right? I wore them. Don't tell anybody. But it was identified with a certain, in their minds, a certain countercultural approach to life. I played tennis with one of my brother's friends once. We were my brother and a couple of his friends. And one of the friends showed up wearing long pants to play tennis. And when he was asked about it, he said, well, I was afraid you were going to John R. Rice me. Now, some of you don't know that reference. John R. Rice was a well-known Baptist fundamentalist pastor who, again, his church had very strict interpretation about certain things and application. And so you don't wear shorts. That was it. Even to play tennis or basketball or whatever it may be. And so that was his reply. Another time, a pastor was sharing with me about a church that he thought was the best, greatest church in the world. Greatest church in America, anyway. Thought very highly of the church and the pastor. And he shared with me that they had a separate, because this church was so large, they had a separate youth service. And that at the end of every youth service, again, this was back in the 70s, there were two invitations. One invitation was to come to Christ, to receive Christ as Savior. The other was for the young men to get a haircut. I'm not lying. I'm not making any of these up. The point is this. I don't care how you wear your hair or what you wear, as long as it's modest or whatever. That's not the point. The point is that we need to be careful about taking our application, personal, that we believe God has led us to, for working out things that the Bible doesn't speak to directly and making it a standard of righteousness for others. These were all specific applications of trying to obey Scripture. But in effect, they twisted people like Hans the Tailor's suits into a certain caricature of righteousness. The third question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now this is Jesus' questions, and it comes again to the Pharisees. There's a man with a withered hand, and Jesus wants to heal him. But he takes the opportunity to ask this question. Now, this seems like a no-brainer, right? To us, seems like an easy question to answer. But it shows the hearts of these spiritual leaders or religious leaders. See, to the Pharisees, this question was equal to the proverbial, have you stopped beating your wife? You know? In their minds, there was no good answer to it because they didn't think anything should be done for this man on the Sabbath. They were so committed to their strict man-made rules that they refused to answer. Their lack of response, though, we see angered Jesus because it reflected the hardness of their hearts. And to make matters worse, if it could be worse, they weren't consistent. They didn't live by the rules they enforced on others. Let me give you a couple of references. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. If you want to look it up, go ahead and take your time, or you can just write it down. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." That is, they have the official capacity to teach the law. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." What's he talking? He's talking about all of these additional rules and regulations, these applications of God's word that they added to God's law. And he said, they don't even do it themselves. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 gives us an example of this. Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. "One Sabbath, when he," that is Jesus, "went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" Very similar situation, right? Maybe the same. "But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?' And they could not reply to these things." You see, Jesus knew they would do that if that happened, but they were not willing for him to heal, for him to deliver someone from this oppressive situation. They didn't even live up to their own standards of righteousness. In the Devil's Dictionary, Ambrose Bierce defines the Christian as one who believes that the New Testament is a divinely inspired book admirably suited to the spiritual need of his neighbor. And the Christian version of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath, is, "Remember the seventh day to make thy neighbor keep it holy." Is that true of me? Does this describe me? Does it describe us? That we have standards that we apply to others that we excuse in ourselves or in those that are on our side? The truth is that I have to fight two tendencies regularly. The one is, as I've already said, to make my application of biblical truth a law for everyone. If I think you should do this, then you should do it. If I think I should do this, then I think everybody should do it. If I think I should not do this, then I think no one should do it. I have to fight that tendency. Again, I'm not talking about clear biblical commands. I'm talking about specific application of these commands. All right? I have to fight that. The second is to excuse myself or others, others that, you know, are like me, on my side that I agree with. Maybe they have my same position on issues. To excuse myself or others for any lack of consistency in applying the truth and living by the truth. Well, you don't understand. Well, yeah, I know this, but that. Do I do that? Yeah, I do. I have to fight that. A police officer pulled a driver aside and asked for his license and registration. What's wrong, officer? The driver asked. I didn't go through any red lights, and I certainly wasn't speeding. No, you weren't, said the officer, but I saw you waving your fists as you swerved around the lady driving the left lane, and I further observed your flushed and angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer, who cut you off, and how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge. The driver said, is that a crime, officer? No, but when I saw the Jesus loves you and so do I bumper sticker on your car, I figured this car had to be stolen. Do I live according to my bumper stickers? See, that's why I don't put those bumper stickers on my car. Much of the world celebrated Halloween yesterday, but some recognize it as Reformation Day. The day in 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It sparked what's come to be known as the Protestant Reformation. Although it's called the Reformation, it was truly a revolution and a recovery of the true gospel, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The gospel that says we are not saved by keeping all of these rules and regulations, these external things. However, if we have genuine faith in Christ, it changes us. It causes us to obey the Lord from the heart. Not perfectly, but progressively. The question is, what do you have? What do I have? Religious ritual or righteousness? See, the church in Luther's day had fallen into many of the same errors as the first century Judaism of Jesus' day. Religious ritual as a substitute for genuine righteousness. Do we have boundary markers? Or do we have a life-changing, vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Righteousness only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, it's a living, walking, obedient heart relationship with the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, as the one who knows our hearts as well as our walk, our actions, our habits perfectly, Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us what may be hidden from us. What, Lord, reveal to us where we may be blind. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us. First and foremost, for focusing on externals to the neglect of genuine inward heart righteousness. Trust in the Lord Jesus and him alone that results in works, good works of obedience, and transformed lives. Father, we also ask for forgiveness for our tendency to excuse in ourselves what we demand in others. Lord, we pray that you would shape us. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, truly enable us to honor you in all that we think, in all that we say, all that we desire, and all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.